All right, good evening, Praxit. Whoa, wow, a lot of numbers out there. So we had a welcome dinner, I think, last week, but we really didn't welcome the people we wanted to kind of really welcome. And so I kind of want to take this time to recognize the new graduates who are joining us this evening for the first time. So if you could stand up, I won't call you by name, Matt, yep, Nicole. And anybody else, new graduates, first-time comers, thank you for coming. All right, thanks. So it's warm, yeah? And we have no air conditioning, yeah? And it's kind of dark, yeah? And you're probably tired from work, yeah, right? And then I'm up here droning on, and so we all know where this train wreck is going. So feel free to stand up if you need to, all right? Walk to the back, walk outside, get a drink of water, go to the bathroom. Do not attempt to revive yourself by putting your head between your knees, okay? Because that's just going to result in you falling asleep, all right? So anyway, point is, I understand. It's going to be a trying circumstance tonight. And many of us come tonight with other trying circumstances in our life, right? There are issues at work. You have things going on where you're tired and you're kind of maybe a little bit concerned with the continuing pace at work, and things are getting difficult. Maybe some coworkers you're having trouble with. Maybe there's issues at home. You're concerned about the health of family members, or you're concerned about family members getting along. There's concerns there. Maybe you're having issues with your friends. Whatever it may be, we all come tonight with a little bit of baggage, right? And I would just ask that tonight, if we could, put that aside. Don't forget them, but know and trust that God is going to take care of us, even in the midst of our darkness and our heat and of all our oppression, all our tiredness and all the things that we have. God will speak to us tonight. All right, so let's just trust that the Holy Spirit will speak to us. So let's open this time in a short word of prayer and invite the Holy Spirit to come speak to us. Father, we thank you just for this evening that we can come, we can hear your word, we can know that you speak to us, and we can know, Lord, that you will carry us in our darkest of times. And we just pray, Lord, that we can have faith to trust in you in the midst of all of our trials, in the midst of difficulty. And we ask, Father, that simply that you would be able to we would be able to feel your hand on our shoulder this evening. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. There are crime procedural dramas that I like to watch. Okay? Law and Order, right? And all the various hundreds of Law and Order spinoffs. Special Victims Unit, Special Victims Unit 2, you know, Miami, you know, whatever. And the first half of this show, the format is this, that the first half of the show is usually what? A crime is committed, and then the detectives go out, and they go and the police are investigating the crime and trying to figure out who all the various suspects are, gathering evidence, and trying to basically build a case to prosecute, right? Find the criminal. Now, and then the second half would be what? The courtroom phase, where all the evidence is gathered, they would try to come and put together a case against the chosen suspect. Now, watching this TV drama, I would obviously, all of us should know this, right? This is kind of a rule. The most obvious suspect is not the suspect, right? The most obvious one, the guy holding knife, hands bloody. No, he's the butcher from down the street, right? He's not the guy who actually killed somebody. Because there needed to be a twist. There's a, if the point, if the criminal was obvious, then there would be no story, right? And then we would be like, oh, well, that was a stupid show, and we wouldn't tune in next week. Now, it got to a point, actually, that they started actually playing with us that the most obvious suspect would actually be the suspect, and that was actually kind of a mild surprise. Now, more often than not, though, the least likely suspect had a pretty good chance of being the actual criminal, and I would consider it really a bad story if there's actually nobody, and at the very last moment, a surprise suspect would show up. And at the end of the first half hour, we should already have kind of figured out this out, right? Or really by commercial break 3. Now, after the suspect is caught, the show would proceed to the second half hour where the courtroom phase, right? Prosecutors would then build their case. They would try to get the guy to confess or do a plea bargain, or they would actually go and proceed to the trial in front of a judge and then present it to the judge and jury to try to gain a conviction. Now, as the credits rolled, then we could then judge who did the better job, the cops, the district attorney, or the public defender, whatever the case may be. Now, we are in the study of Acts, and where we are right now is pretty much now the second half of that crime episode, of that crime procedural drama, if you will. Where we have been, where Naoto taught us through last week, was kind of the crime scene, so to speak. All of the events that lead up to where we are now, as far as Paul is concerned. Now, what we have learned the last few weeks, so the first half of the drama, and now the events are culminating. Now, in the very next few messages, we're going to see not just one, but three court cases. We're going to see three scenes where Paul is put on trial. And as we see tonight, Paul, in fact, not only has that one trial, but three. We will also see justice is not necessarily served, right? We come into the crime drama, right? And you want to come out of that evening knowing, oh, okay, that was a good story. And you were satisfied because justice was served. But what we're going to see tonight is that justice is not served, at least as far as Paul is concerned, that there is injustice in this world, that there is injustice that the Apostle Paul himself takes on or suffers. But we will see by the end of tonight that it's not Paul winning the case that matters or that justice in his limited case is served, but that God is supreme judge over all injustice, that he is able to right the wrongs, that justice will be served through his sovereignty. And we will see that tonight. So as we turn to our passage tonight in Acts chapter 24, again, recall, Paul is now in custody. He has been remanded into the Roman, by the Romans into arrest because there was a riot in the temple at Jerusalem. A bunch of Jews got together. They saw Paul there and they started shouting at him. And there was a disagreement, there was an argument, and people started fighting. And so the Romans, if we recall from last week, a couple weeks ago, what the Romans did was they had to intervene in order to stop violence so that people wouldn't get hurt. The best way they resolved this was they saw Paul, and they said, okay, you know what, he's the troublemaker, or at least he's the center of the trouble. If we remove him from the situation, then perhaps the violence will cease. And so they took him away. But as you remember, throughout that, after the initial arrest, Paul himself went through kind of like what looked like a kind of a Jason Bourne kind of a plot, right? Like it came up that a bunch of Jews decided they wanted to kill him and they were going to devote their lives. They're going to vow on pain of death that they would kill him in secret. And then, but somebody else rose up and said, hey, wait a second, this is going to happen. Paul's going to get attacked. And to the Romans, they realized, oh, we got to do something. And so there's this kind of all these machinations, and it's just like, I was looking at it, I was reading it, I'm like, man, I feel like this is like some crazy action thriller. But now here we are, we're in a courtroom scene, things have settled down a little bit, now we can kind of figure out who is right, who is wrong, what's going on. So as we read in Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, we'll see that there will be several parties we'll see here. There's Ananias, some elders, and a spokesman, one Tertullus, and we hear of the governor and Paul. So, a governor named Felix. So, let's look at chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. Now, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, and they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way, and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So as we see all these different parties, we now see here in this verse, the prosecution's statement. So we're going to look at the prosecution's statement, okay? Then we're going to see the defense make a statement, and then we're going to see a verdict, and then we're going to finally go into understanding what's going on with the judge. So this is our first point, the prosecution statement. All right. Now, those who are charging Paul with a crime are led by chief priest Ananias. We see him earlier in Acts chapter 23, verse 2, that after Paul faces the council of Jewish leaders, he proclaims his innocence. But in response, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. So obviously, Ananias has something against Paul. He opposed Paul in Jerusalem, and as the religious leader, he decides that after Paul was taken away by the Romans, he decides that he's going to gather a bunch of other Jews, the Jewish elders that we see here, and they are going to go to Caesarea, where Felix, the governor that is mentioned, that's where his seat of government is. Now, if they had not gone to Caesarea, there probably would not have been accusations. And although Paul was arrested and he was taken there, he likely probably would have been released because there were no accusers. Now, Caesarea is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem along the coast of the Mediterranean. And there are no freeways. There were no subways. There were no bus lines. There were no trains. There was no airplane. There weren't even scooters. The few days' journey had to be taken on horseback or camelback or muleback or whatever it might be. It wasn't trivial. I challenge any one of you to walk 60 miles 3 or 4 days. It's actually a bit of a feat. The point is, these men went out of their way, these Jews went out of their way to make Paul's life hard. It is notable that Ananias, while called out by name by Luke, does not himself speak of the charges that he wants to bring to Paul. Instead, he hires a different party, a Tertullus, a lawyer like the one who just entered. Tertullus was a hired professional, trained in the craft of presenting testimony and cases before Roman authorities, before the Roman legal system. He may not have been Jewish. He may have been Gentile. But because he represented his clients, he represented as if he were Jewish. His only task was to present their case before the Romans and to win for the high priest and the elders. So it is entirely understandable that if you want to win a court case, you want the best representation possible. As in this case, Tertullus presents in Acts 24, verses 2 through 8. Now, as we look at Tertullus' statement for the prosecution, we see he starts by taking great pains in verses 2 through 4 to flatter the judge. By your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made. You know, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Oh, but to detain you no further, we ask that you would hear our brief, short statement. This is really buttering him up, isn't he? Now, if many of you have had interviews, whether for school or for jobs. Now, even though you're a t-shirt and flip-flops kind of guy or gal, you dress in a suit, right? You put on a tie, you comb your hair, you maybe even shower to present yourself well before the interviewer. Even though you may be a crazy, boisterous, out-of-this-world, unplanned, unscheduled person, you try to present yourself as well put together, well organized, and disciplined, because that's what people want to hire. You might be shy. You might be self-critical. You might have questions about your own abilities, but you attempt to present yourself to the interviewer in the right light. And all this point is that the flattery or representation of good things, right, may get you a lot of places these days. And so it was in Paul's time as well. So Tertullus makes a really smart move here. He tries to, you know, he certainly isn't going to go up there and say, you know what, Felix, you look kind of ugly. I don't like your wife. That would have put him in the wrong foot, right? So Tertullus is complimenting Felix as well about a lot of different things. Foresight, you know, in other words, that he's a good leader, and that reforms were being made. But what kind of reforms are we talking about here? Now, in the ancient Near East, many of you who are history majors might have a better understanding than I do, but there's this idea of Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Pax Romana is the peace brought about by Roman rule. It wasn't that suddenly people just woke up one day and decided to hand each other flowers and be nice to one another. No, it's basically a peace brought about by force, the force of an empire conquering and taking over a country and ruling it. Felix, himself suppressed bandits and groups of assassins and dissenters, but he did it in such a way, with such a heavy hand, that he alienated the Jews, and the Jews did not like him. And yet here, Tertullus goes, oh, we love your reforms. You're doing a great job. So he's kind of exaggerating. One might say lie. He went certainly overboard. Now, after he started his opening statement with getting on the judge's good side, he then presents three charges towards Paul, three specific charges against the apostle. The first charge is sedition. Sedition. Paul is accused of having caused the Jews to riot. This man is a plague, and he stirs up riots among all the Jews. He is implying that Paul is stirring up riots, not simply against the Jews, but by extension, because the Jews were a vassal state, Israel was a vassal state of Rome, that he was therefore rioting against the empire. That is to say, that Paul was fomenting unrest and rebellion against the rightful rulers, as far as the Romans were concerned. And as you might expect, rebellion should be met with force for the preservation of the empire. Sedition, sedition. The second charge is sectarianism, sectarianism. Paul's accused of dividing the Jewish nation because he's being blamed for being a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes, which is to say, Paul is leading an element of heretics and attempting to divide the Jewish people. And by extension, by dividing a vassal state, you might be therefore dividing up what? The Roman Empire, therefore disturbing the Pax Romana. At the cross, Christ was labeled and mocked as being the King of Jews by Roman soldiers, by some of his executors, because they saw what Jesus was doing as a failed rebellion. It was a failed rebellion. In a like way, Tertullus and the Jews are attempting to paint Paul with the same brush as a rebellion leader. And as a sectarian and as a heretic, that such a rebellion should be dealt with by the Romans because it could threaten their empire. The third charge is sacrilege. Sacrilege. Paul is accused of attempting to profane the Jewish temple. That is, again, he is inciting unrest, right? So how do you make somebody angry? You go in there and you touch their stuff, right? You go and touch their stuff in a disrespectful way. And so what the Jews are seeing is that Paul was touching their stuff, attacking the temple in a desecrating way, that they're desecrating their holy place. And this is, again, dividing the state, causing unrest, generating a rebellion. And as Tertullus says, Paul's visit to the temple was to attack it. And an attack against a vassal state is therefore an attack against Rome. So in all the charges, the Jews are attempting to say that Paul is attempting to attack Rome, to take it out. Now, we come to the conclusion. Tertullus, his hand on his breast, perhaps in dignity, finishing up his statement. And as he steps away from the governor with a low bow, and as the Jews and Ananias in attendance rise up and they are shouting, "Hear, hear," and they say, as the scripture says, affirming that all these things were so, he finalizes his opening statement. Now, as Naoto has shared with us last time, Jewish leaders had allowed a plot against Paul, right? So they basically knew that a bunch of other Jews, they weren't part of the leadership, they were just Jews who were fervent, that they wanted to attack and kill Paul. And they allowed it. Instead of alerting the authorities or warding off the Jews that wanted to attack and kill Paul, they just allowed it to happen as Paul was being transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea. But as we saw, the plot failed. And so here in this chapter today, we see the Jews attempting to complete what they could not do through direct action. They were attempting to do by manipulating the authorities. They were hoping the Romans would do the dirty work for them, that the Romans would deal harshly with Paul, hopefully, perhaps, even with a sentence of death. Now, in those procedural dramas I talked about, the law and orders and whatnot, the prosecution, the cops, are those people who accuse criminals and are portrayed by the writers, most of the time, as good guys, that they're on the right side of the law. They're attempting to do what is right. But What differs here, and even though, you know, the illustration kind of breaks down, what differs here tonight is that the people, the prosecutors, were attempting to do wrong. They were attempting to execute injustice upon Paul. They wanted to achieve their own ends. Now, they were bad. Now, even though I'm pretty sure that the Jews were acting sincerely and out of fervence of what they thought God was calling them to, it no less removes the fact that they were wrong. We then now turn to Paul. And as we see in verse 10, Felix says, "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul then replied." Paul replied. So we'll see Paul's statement. Now, if you were Paul and you were facing these accusers, how might you feel? How would you respond? And it might be very disheartening to realize that there are people in this world who mean to do you grave harm. And in fact, you might have that experience today at work, among your friends, among your Facebook groups, either directly or those whom you school with or work with or associate with, that they intend for you, they do injustice to you for whatever, for in various ways. Or perhaps you just read the news and you watch the TV or you read your blogs and whatnot, and you just fear what might happen someday in this crazy world. There is no shortage of people in this world, no shortage of people willing to tell you what to think, what to do, and that if you don't, they will go to no end. No end is far from them to deprive you of any good thing until you comply. This is the world that we live in. So as we look at how Paul responds, as we see Paul's defense, we should gain strength, hopefully understanding, and how Paul responds to these accusations. And hopefully we can gain some lessons from that as well. And to address our accusers, our prosecutors, if you will, in this world. We should note that Paul does not lash out at his accusers or attempts to counterplot or bribe the judge. Rather, he stands firm on his convictions. So let's read on Acts 24, 11 through 21. And Paul replies, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you, and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say that what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." So let's go through the charges one by one. Against sedition, Paul states that he was in Jerusalem for 12 days. And during this time, he was not disputing with other people or stirring up a riot anywhere. And as we see this in Acts 23, our previous lesson. 23:27 says that he was at the tail end of 7 days of purification. Some men had asked him to accompany them to the temple as they were finishing up their vows. And so as part of that act that he would accompany these men to the temple, he himself had to be purified. And so he spent 7 days in purification as he attempted to be clean so that he could present himself to the temple along with his brothers. Now, only when he accompanied his brothers to the temple, a riot did break out, but it was a riot started by the Jews in Asia, and Paul points this out. So more than 7 days of peace from his arrival to Jerusalem to the completion of a period of purification. And remember, during this period of purification, he probably couldn't go out there and stir up trouble or certainly not fight because that would make him impure. He would have caused sin. But at that completion of that period of time, he could enter the temple. Now, there were also 3 days spent traveling from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which Paul includes in his calculations. So 7 plus days, plus those 3 days, about 10 days plus, there's very little time for Paul to really be causing trouble. And this is his defense. In essence, Paul is saying, there was no opportunity for me to cause violence until the day I was in the temple and these Jews pointed me out and started accusing me. So against sedition, Paul basically is saying, I had no opportunity. So this is the defense statement. Second one, the second reaction. Against sectarianism, Paul states that of any of the charges, he admits to belonging to what he calls the way. The way. But he goes on to show that he worships the same God of the Jews. The same God of the prosecution. That he worships the same God. And that he believes everything laid down by the law. In other words, he believes everything that the Jew believes. He's showing that the way, Christianity, is born from Judaism, and it contains the same hope in God. And that Christianity, the way, is not a division of Judaism, but is the culmination of Judaism. It is what Judaism should have evolved and changed into. This hope is that there is a Messiah who will come to deliver the nation of Israel, that the Jews themselves would believe. It's simply that Paul is saying, I believe that Jesus is that person. So Paul's defense is not that he's attempting to divide Jews, but that he is representing the natural outcome of Judean hope. Against sacrilege, Paul states that his intent in a temple was not to profane it. But he says, I was simply there to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. The alms that Paul was going to present is basically money to help the poor, the Jewish poor. And to present offerings, that is, offerings to God. So he's to say, I didn't go there to do anything other than to present my offerings to God and to help out my fellow countrymen who were in need. It is not an act of aggression, but it is an act. Paul was acting out of charity, out of compassion for those he considered brothers and sisters. His intent was not to cause damage, but to heal and help. So Paul lays out his defense against the charges and raises a charge against his accusers as well. In verses 24-19, he says, there ought to be here before you, and to make an accusation, these men from Asia, right? Should they have anything against me? In other words, Paul is saying, where are they? Where are they? Where are the real accusers? And Paul ends up in his statement, says, I trust that my conscience is clear towards both God and man. And so by his own testimony, backed up by the uneventful nature of his visit, up until the temple riot, up until the Jews recognize him and start pointing him out, his conscience is clear. Paul's defense, though, doesn't get him anywhere, as we will see. That from here through the rest of the book of Acts, right, we already kind of know what happened in the end. We read the last chapter, so to speak, flip to the end. We know what's going to happen. He is imprisoned. He is held in jail. It is not satisfying to us because we see that is injustice and that injustice is not really righted. Through the eyes of an unbeliever, nothing in this story satisfies. Paul withstood all those who intended to do him great harm and he just suffered it. He suffered being accused of poor character. He suffered performing violence and evil. He is being accused of spreading falsehoods and lies. He stands before a court and has to defend himself, his own character, against these baseless accusations. And yet, I think we can learn something from this. Paul's defense is this, though, if we go back and look at it, that his behavior was pure, that before God and man, he was blameless, that his conscience was clear, that his beliefs were truthful, that he stood on the gospel, that he stood that he sees Christ as a fulfillment of Judean law. And that his motivations were not of violence or division, but of compassion and in love. Paul's defense is this, that he lives a life of Christ-like love, striving to live out the gospel each day, working to bring Jesus to all. Perhaps you feel helpless today because of injustice done to you, about something happening to you, or to a family member, or to a friend, or to people you know, or simply to other Christians that you see in the news. Perhaps you see that this is injustice. Perhaps it's a manager who wants to give you an unfair rating, a coworker who looks down on you, or is prejudiced, or an insurance company who assigns blame to you for an accident that you did not commit or did not cause, or there are people who question your integrity or your character. Now, in these cases, I know that you feel helpless, as I would, as I have, to change your situation or to fully represent yourself or even just to have your voice heard. It is a difficult sense of helplessness. But as we learn from the Apostle Paul, in the face of injustice, he seeks the greater good of the kingdom of God. He seeks to represent the kingdom of God better than anybody else. And while he and we may not gain by winning earthly arguments in court or with our bosses or with our friends or total strangers, we win when the kingdom of God is represented well. That is through conducting ourselves beyond blame, above reproach, with integrity, that we live lives based on scriptural truth in so much as we can understand it, that we boldly share the cross of Jesus Christ to any and all without anger, and we desire to help others with Christ-like love. This is the defense that Paul is demonstrating. This is our defense in the face of a cruel and unjust world. Paul counted it a victory, not if he won, not if he was released, but if the kingdom of God was unleashed to the people around him. Now we turn next to the verdict and sentence. So behind closed doors, there's a verdict and a sentence, all right? We see this in Acts 24, verse 22 and 23. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, that is Paul, but that have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. We see that Felix's verdict is this: there is no verdict. He punts. He basically defers the decision. It's anticlimactic. And this is no crime drama we watch on TV. It is a trial of the Apostle Paul. It is so much more important than that. But we don't even have a conclusion, something satisfying to point to. What we have now here is a story of fiction that is meant to keep you guessing, that is resolved in a 60-minute show. It's history. And history shows us that Felix could not find fault with Paul, but that he did not see fit to release Paul for whatever reason, which we'll find out. The Roman governor could not discern if Paul's statements were true or not. And Felix could not verify if Paul was telling the truth, and so he punted. Likely, Felix saw the dispute as some sort of religious difference, and he needed to understand what was really going on at the riot at the temple. And so what he says is, "I will decide your case when Lysias, the tribune, the man who led the Roman soldiers who arrested Paul, who saved Paul, really, from the violence of the crowd." But until then, Paul would have to wait. But in God's providence and in God's mercy, Paul was given a mountain of liberty, basically a house arrest. He would be able to come and go with some limited freedom, and his friends could visit him, and he could take care of his needs. So it wasn't too bad. It was house arrest, but still, it's an arrest. Now, it was likely that it would take some time for Lysias to travel from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And actually, as we read the rest of the chapter, there is no indication that he was ever called for, because it never says that Lysias came and presented testimony. So it may very well have been that Felix was punted and said, "We were going to do this," and never followed through, simply so that he could just kind of keep not having to actually make a decision, anger the Jews, and probably cause a riot amongst them. And he certainly didn't want to release Paul, because, as we will see a little bit later, he had all their motives. So what happens behind closed doors? What happens behind closed doors? Here, at the end of the dramas, oftentimes, after the verdict is read, the prosecution and the defense may go into the judge's chambers, and they talk very frankly about what went on. Acts 24 is no different. And let's go and see what happens in verses 24 through 27. Now, after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away from the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So for 2 years, this goes on. Felix and Drusilla meet with Paul. They sit there and they talk, probably passing the time, whatever it is. Paul's probably a well-known figure, and his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, probably knew who Paul was. And this is maybe why Felix understood Judaism fairly well and maybe had an understanding of Christianity. It is through his wife. We also noticed that Felix was hoping Paul would give him money, presumably in exchange for his release. And in short, Felix was seeking to be bribed out of imprisoning Paul. However he was motivated, Felix summoned the apostle to hear him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. What an opportunity to share the gospel. This is everything that, it's not often you get invited by somebody to share your faith, much less share your faith with somebody important, somebody big, somebody influential. Most people would want to avoid the topic altogether. But here's Felix and Drusilla who wanted to hear about it. And Paul must have been overjoyed that even in his difficulty, in his house arrest, he sees clearly how God moves. He sees, because he's a widely traveled man throughout Israel, Paul knows who Felix is. Paul knows who Felix's wife, Drusilla, is because of her background. He saw what happened at the temple, and he went through the courtroom, and he saw that in God's providence, everything, all the circumstances were brought together so that he might present the gospel to Felix. If the crowd had not rioted, Paul would not have been arrested. If Paul had not been arrested, he would not have been brought before the governor. The injustice of the Jews played a role in this as well. Everything in God's sovereignty points to his providence. And Paul must have understood this. And so Paul shares the gospel. He shares about righteousness, which is to say he shared with the powerful couple that there's a required standard for humans to hold for them to be right before their creator. And this is a theme that Jews would have known very well. In their practice of their relationship with God, they had to present sacrifices for their sins. They had to be right before God. They had to be ritually pure. They had to be cleansed. They had to be clean. And there were all these laws and sacrifices. And so the Jews understood that to be before God, to be in right relationship with him, they themselves had to be righteous. That is, people needed to be perfect, to be holy. Doubtless, Felix would have understood this. And so Paul would later write in Romans chapter 3, verses 10, and later in verses 23, that the problem with this standard of righteousness is this, that there are none is righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, Paul says that nobody could stand before God rightly. Next, Paul talks about self-control, that is, the need to repent and to change one's behavior and to withhold actions that are sinful. But as we find through Paul's writing, that the need to overcome sin nature that they have requires repentance and change. And oftentimes, we don't have the power to do it on our own. Doubtless, as part of the talking about self-control, he discussed the power you have through Christ. That Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, as Christ, having faith in Christ, leads to power to be able to overcome your sins. But Paul also talks about the future judgment. And this is a clear reference to the judgment of God to come to all who have committed injustice and sin, that he will settle all accounts, and that Paul himself might have said to the couple what he writes in Romans 6:23, that there are consequences of an imperfect human attempting to meet a perfect standard. The wages of sin is death. Paul surely would have shared with Felix and Drusilla their need, but that there is a way of hope, that Christ is that way. And so as he writes later, but the free gift of God, continue on in 6:23, Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That the simple act in believing in Christ and accepting his lordship will enable us to overcome our sin, that we'll be able to become before God declared righteous. The gospel was presented to them through righteousness, through self-control, through the coming judgment. But what was Felix and Drusilla's reaction? They were alarmed. They were alarmed. Why were they alarmed? Felix married Drusilla by stealing her away from a neighboring king when she was 16. He persuaded her to leave her husband and that small kingdom, and he promised that he would be faithful to her. Felix, however, took her as his third wife. Not sure how you could understand and claim fidelity when you are basically taking on your third spouse. Felix, who was a former slave, gained that position of influence because of the nepotism, the influence of his brother on Caesar. As governor of Israel, as we had just heard, he was direct and brutal in his methods, and in order to maintain order, he was able to do whatever it took to seek his own power. Their story is very much like the stories of many celebrities, athletes, politicians, and businessmen that we read about today. The quest for power, the quest for significance, the quest for happiness, the quest for companionship, the quest for comfort. Perhaps it's a story familiar to you personally because you personally know people like this, or maybe you are like this. It might be an old story, but it never stops getting old because it's a story that is old as sin, sin that infects all of us. Now, from these few facts, we see the kind of people Felix and Drusilla are. They had all the trappings of success, and they didn't want to lose it. That's why they were alarmed. Because Paul was preaching to them, in order to be saved, turn your life over to Christ. And they realized that probably meant giving up everything that they were doing in order to secure the life that they wanted. Paul was attacking all that they were and all they enjoyed as ruler and queen. What Paul spoke to them must have alarmed them. Would you also not be alarmed if somebody attacked the things that you hold dearly? Would you not be alarmed if somebody told you that you were going to suffer eternal damnation? Would you not be alarmed and be full of fear and anxiety if you realized you were ignoring God? Alarm gives rise to anger and gives rise to self-righteousness as your conscience attempts to calm the fear and anxiety induced by this alarm. And that through the counterattack of self-approval, you attempt to put your alarm to rest. It's a defense mechanism to keep you from having to confront the truth of the gospel. Paul says, go away. Felix says, go away. And he sends the unwanted message away as if it's something that he could just dismiss. But why does he keep meeting with Paul? Perhaps there was some truth that Felix realized that he still needed to hear. That's why he kept talking with him. Part of it certainly must have been his greed, but perhaps there's some part of him concerned about his eternal fate. Whatever it is, Felix is officially convicted that something might need to be done. Maybe we'll keep talking. We'll see what's going on. But as far as Scripture is concerned, there's no record of Felix or Drusilla ever coming to acknowledge Christ. Scripture just says they were continued conversations for 2 years. That's it. Felix procrastinated on his decision for Christ. He kept putting off making the right decision until he was basically deposed 2 years later and replaced by Festus. And this is the actual verdict. The actual verdict of our story tonight. The verdict pronounced is not against Paul, but against Felix and Drusilla based on their response to the gospel. The reality is right now, Felix and Drusilla are dead. Their verdict has been read. They await judgment before the great white throne of Christ, and their procrastination may have meant their only opportunity in this life to respond to the gospel slipped by without them probably ever really knowing it. They may have just dismissed Paul as just an event that happened years ago. We realize how momentous this event is in their life here 2,000 years later. But to them, Paul is just an intellectual curiosity, an opportunity prophet, or perhaps just a raving religious fanatic that needed to be quieted. You might be a very meticulous planner, a man or woman of decisive action when it comes to schooling or to job or to family or to friends. But when it comes to following Jesus, and I mean really following Jesus, making him Lord of all that is in your life, turning over to him lordship of the direction of where you are going and where you are living, that when it comes to following Jesus, it might be a decision in your life you think is better suited for making later, when you have more time to think, when you are less busy, when you are more secure financially, or maybe when you have more information. If this is you, you are a procrastinator, just like Felix and Drusilla. You are putting off an eternal decision for what passes as important and valuable now. Procrastination is not making, or not making a decision is, really, making a decision. It is saying to God, I don't believe in you right now. Now, I may come to believe in you later if I had a wife or a good job or a more secure social situation, or perhaps even when I retire. It is saying God isn't good enough for you in the present, because in the present, there are more, there are bigger, there are better decisions, better opportunities to be had than to deal with God. And God is simply just not a priority right now. The reality is this. Your eternal life is worth more than whatever you can gain in this life of 80 years at most. An eternity with God is worth far more than 80 years on a yacht. Tonight, if you are a procrastinator in the matter of Jesus Christ, I urge you not to wait. Consider what you've already been told about your own nature, about what you know about yourself as a sinner, prone to wander from God. Consider what you've already been told about the coming judgment of God, that he will right every wrong, that he will correct every mistake, that he will right all wrongs in his world, including wrongs against him. Consider what you've already been told about the free gift of salvation to be found in Christ, offered to all who believe in him and trust in his name, and realize that for that act of faith, you will be reckoned as righteous before God. Consider all that. Tomorrow morning, you may wake up, and you likely will, but we don't know that for sure. We don't know when God will call us home. We don't know if we will ever withdraw from our 401ks. So consider, but do not wait. Act in faith to place your trust in Jesus, for who knows what tomorrow will bring for you. Do not procrastinate. Let us close this time in prayer. Father, we thank you just for your word that might speak to our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would reckon unto us your righteousness through Christ. We pray, Father, that we would be able to find the ability, the willingness to say yes to your Son and no to our base behavior. We ask, Lord, that you would just put your hand on our shoulder, reminding us of who you are, of your righteousness, and let us fall upon your mercy this evening. We thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.